It's good to be back with you this evening. Our number is down a little bit, but we're thankful for all who are here, and the fact that you are here says a great deal about you. You have an interest in spiritual things. For that, you are to be commended. You're an encouragement to me. We are an encouragement to one another, and Lord willing, I can be an encouragement to you. I appreciate so much the kind words that were spoken today about my mother and about the revelation of her condition. I appreciate more than I can say the prayer that Ed prayed a moment ago and specifically mentioning that, and Barry for announcing that. I don't expect you to continue to announce that every service, but if you do, that's fine. If you don't, I will understand that you are praying for her. I don't have to have that notoriety or have her mentioned often, but I do appreciate that. I will say one other thing. For the last couple of months, I don't know what's going on. I've been battling a strange situation with my voice. I can't quite figure out. It feels like I'm almost losing it at times. I hope that what Stephen said to me this morning was right. He said it could be all that smoke from the California fires, and maybe that's what it is. But when you make your living primarily with your voice, it gets a little scary. So when I feel like at times I can't hardly talk, it's hard to lead singing, it's hard to even sing at all, and I'm hoping that I can hold out just to present the rest of the lesson. If I don't, it's a treat for you, and we can dismiss a little early. But I'll try my best to make it through this and do it justice, because what we're considering tonight is the Word of God. And anytime we come together for the purpose of worshiping, we are not wasting time when we spend that time in God's Word. His Word is inspired, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, meaning it is as if He has spoken it. It's from His mouth, the very breath of God. His Word is inerrant. It is without flaw. It is without contradiction from Old to New Testament. We can rest our faith and be sure that what God has to say is true, and concerning the promises that He has made to those who are faithful. We can pillow our head tonight knowing that God is the great promise keeper. That if He promises, as He does in His Word, eternal life to those who are faithful, if we remain faithful, we know that we'll inherit the promise. We'll say more about that in just a moment as we continue on through the lesson. This morning we began looking at comforting words in the Scriptures. The first point that we noticed this morning that would be of great comfort to us is the statement as recorded in Matthew 1 and in verse 21. The statement made by the angel to Joseph of what Mary would do in naming her son Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We looked at a number of scriptures that taught that Jesus came for that very purpose, that He came to save mankind. He did not come to save a select few by way of a number, but He came to save those who, by obedience to His divine will and humility, surrender their will to His. And it is those whom He has foreordained or predestined, that is to say, those who are obedient to His will to become Christians. He has foreordained Christians that they should be those that inherit eternal life, provided they are faithful. He did not foreordain a particular person by name or soul, but that all would come to Him through the obedience of faith. He has made that way possible through the offering of His Son. It is not so that He sent His Son simply to die for a select number of people and thus keeping others out and therefore have an unconditional salvation. By unconditional, I mean that there is absolutely nothing that you have to do or that I have to do to be saved, but God has already determined that He's going to save so many people, let's say just for the sake of discussion, 1 million. He's going to save 1 million, not 1 million one, not 999,009, but just 1 million. And if you're not in that 1 million, which you have no way of getting into, God is the one who kind of places you there even before you were born by that doctrine of predestination as taught by the Calvinists, then Jesus could not have died for all men. But in that Jesus died for all men, it is not that all men will be saved, but that all men can be saved, and that that was the mission for which Jesus came to earth. He came here to enact and put into force what we talked about this morning, the scheme of redemption. To make it very simple, God had a plan to save mankind when mankind should sin, because mankind could not save himself by himself. Jesus enacted that plan by living the holy and faithful life to his Father, wherein he never sinned, and upon his death made propitiation for sin, satisfied the debt that we created by sin that we could never satisfy nor pay. And then the Holy Spirit revealed that plan in the pages of God's Word. So you have deity coming together in the enacting of the scheme of redemption, and even to that degree, the revealing of that particular plan. And Jesus has come to that end to save man from sin. Now this term, his people, had specific reference to the Jews, but indeed we know, as Paul said, that the gospel should be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So his people now become those who by faith obey him, submitting to him to live a faithful life of service to him and lead others to do the same so that they too can go to heaven. Another great statement of comfort we looked at this morning was John 3:16, where Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Within his discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus made this statement. And this would be the comprehensive, the idea of all that he has said coming to play in verses 3 through 5. How is it that one can believe so as not to perish? He must be born again. How is it that he's born again? He's born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? He is baptized into Christ where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2:10, Galatians 3:27, in order that he should have remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and he receives that instruction in the gospel, Romans 1:16, which was revealed by the Spirit, John 16, about verse 13, John 14, about verse 26. So this is how one is born again, and it is such that it is a great matter of comfort for us that we can indeed enjoy that love of God that we've just sung about. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels song or throng. So this indeed is a great statement of encouragement for us, that we can know that God loved humanity to the great degree that he would sacrifice his only begotten Son, his only Son, the only one of his kind, for someone as sinful as me, someone as unworthy as me, and as Paul says, one who even like him was the chief of sinners. Then we noticed as we closed this morning that God is not one to show partiality. Isn't that a statement of great comfort to you? What if God showed partiality on the basis of intellect? There are a lot of folks that are more intellectual than others. There are a lot of folks that are smarter than others. There are a lot of folks who have a deductive type mind where they look at something and are able to see the things that need to be seen, where it may take me 5 or 6 or 7 times to look at that. What if God chose to save only those that are considered intellectual? I would be out of hope in that matter. What if God chose to save only those from a certain nation? That would certainly exclude some. That might exclude me. If he decided to save only those from Spain, then I couldn't be saved. If he decided to save only those from America, then perhaps I could be. But what if he decided to save only those from Arizona? I'm not technically from here. And so that would make him a respecter of persons, and I would be lost in that matter. The great comfort is, as Peter noted to Cornelius, that in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what political system you may be under. What matters is, have you heard the gospel and are you willing to submit to it? Will you obey it? And if you do, then God, by the calling of the gospel, will save you when you respond to it. No matter where you're from, no matter what political leaning you may have, no matter what nationality you may be, I understand that some of that may seem a little odd to say, but obviously we have to be careful in some of that as well. That if my leanings lead me to endorse and embrace something that is immoral, something that goes against the Scriptures, I certainly have to disavow that to be faithful to God. And I don't have any problem saying that. I have to disavow anything that God disavows. And so God does not show partiality. If one obeys the gospel here, or if he obeys the gospel in Indonesia, or if he obeys the gospel in Pakistan, or if he obeys the gospel in China, or if he obeys the gospel in Brazil, wherever it is that one may be, if the gospel reaches him, whether or not the gospel reaches him, but if the gospel reaches him and he hears and obeys it, God will save him. If he does not obey it, he remains in his sin. And that's what causes him to be lost. And God will save all men through Christ his Son who respond to the gospel accordingly, as we have the examples of those in the first century responding. And so that's words of great comfort, that I'm not excluded from God's grace because of who I am of a nationality, or because of who I am by way of a man or a woman, and because whether or not I may be of a different race or something like that. God created from one blood, one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. No one particular people should ever see themselves as superior to another particular people. But we are a peculiar people who are in Christ, and we have blessings and promises that those outside of Christ do not. And that should also behoove us and motivate us to share that truth with others, whoever they may be, so that they do not miss out on the promises given to those in Christ. Let's pick up then tonight with where we said we would, and that is another statement that gives great comfort is, of necessity, there is a change of law. Now, where in the world do we find this statement? This is in the Hebrew letter. And as you have heard me say and other preachers say, and as you well know without a preacher saying it, your Bible students, you don't need me to tell you this, but the Hebrew letter is essentially a perfect essay on how to show that the old law is no longer binding. Start reading in Hebrews 1 and finish up in Hebrews 13, and you'll have the answers to those questions. The law is no more a force. By the law, we mean the law of Moses, as given by God to Moses. That law served its purpose. But there's a change of law. Someone says, oh, no, there can't be a change of law. God is the one who put that law in place, and so there can't be a change of law. Well, did God reveal the Scriptures? Is God, by way of the Spirit, the one who revealed the Scriptures? Or is this just the whim of man? In Hebrews chapter 7, we'll begin there in verse 11 to get the point. The writer here says, now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now get the argument, get the point. This audience, by this audience I mean the audience that received the Hebrew letter, was probably, although they could read and understand, not in a situation where they could really appreciate this. The writer seems to reveal that they were kind of closed-minded about some things and had regressed. They had gone back to where they needed milk and not solid food. They should have been teachers by this time, rather than needing to go back to the first principles. Not to say that there's something wrong with studying and considering very soberly first principle teaching, but they needed to go back to that because they had regressed from it. Instead of moving forward into the meat of the Word, they needed to go back for milk so that they could start growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So the writer goes on to present to them this argument. The Levitical priesthood, obviously, was not perfect. If it were, there would have been no cause for a change. And by the way, don't you accept that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning on the throne of David, do you not accept that He is our great high priest? We just established that, the writer is saying, back there in chapter 4. That we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens for us. He didn't enter the holy place that was a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. He calls him the high priest. But he could not have been high priest at all were it so that perfection came through the Levitical priesthood. Because Jesus, as one who was of the tribe of Judah, could never have been a priest on earth. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. And so, as such, there had to be a change of priesthood in order that he should be high priest, and he is now high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you might say then, was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. Just like Isaac, Abraham's son, was a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. How so? He was the child of promise. Even though Abraham pleaded with the Lord to let Ishmael be that child, the Lord said no. He had already determined that Abraham and Sarah would bear unto him the child of promise. And what was the promise? That in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Was Jesus not also the child of promise? Was he not the child of promise at the center of Isaiah 7 at verse 14? That therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And she shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew says being interpreted is God with us. What is that, Matthew 1? About verses 22 and 23. Indeed, so Isaac being a child of promise, Isaiah looking at Christ 700 years before he arrives as the child of promise shows that Isaac was a type or foreshadowing of Christ in that respect. Moses could be considered a type of Christ as the mediator between God and Israel. He foreshadowed the greater work of Jesus being the mediator between God and man. Moses being the leader or shepherd as such of Israel, leading them, God through His Son, by way of His Word, leading spiritual Israel, the church, if you will, through the wilderness as such. So you can look through the Scriptures and find many types and shadows. Melchizedek would be one of them. He was a king and priest of Salem. And when we read about Melchizedek, there's something quite interesting about him. Now we have to understand this in light of the comparison. We find of Melchizedek, when we read about him, that he was without father or mother, that he was without beginning of days and end of life. A faulty understanding of this text has led many charismatic preachers to suggest that Jesus was actually Melchizedek. That is not true. If that were true, then the author of the Hebrew letter would not say that Jesus had to become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He would have simply said that Jesus, being Melchizedek, transferred himself into that priesthood. That's not what he said. Melchizedek did have a father or mother. The point of that particular description was that there's no record of his father or mother. And in that respect, he's a type of Christ in that Christ has no father or mother from the standpoint that he was not a created being. Christ, as the Father, as the Spirit, is eternal. And so there's a correlation there to Melchizedek by way of comparison. He is without beginning of days and end of life. We have no Bible record whatsoever of the beginning of Melchizedek's days, nor do we have any record of his death. We have a record of the birth of many. We have the record of the birth of Moses. We have the record of his death. We have the record of David's death, the record of Saul's death, the record of Solomon's death. We have the record of a number of deaths in Scripture, and certainly the physical body of Jesus. We have a record of His birth and death, but we understand again, Jesus is eternal, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So He existed in the form of God, and then that which existed in the form of God as Jesus Christ, deity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that respect, we understand Jesus has no beginning of days nor end of life. He's not created so that he had a start time, nor did he ever cease to exist by way of this life, essentially. He lived on, even took up the physical body that he died in. No other person could say that they had done that, never to die again. He had raised in that physical body, never to die again. Others raised, certainly, but they indeed died again. Jesus did not. And so that makes Melchizedek a type of Christ. And in that respect, Jesus had to become a priest forever according to that order. And this goes then to show that where there is a change of priesthood, there is a change of law. And that needs to be hammered down, that there can be no New Testament law without the change of priesthood. And the change of priesthood proves the change of law. See that? That when the priesthood is changed, verse 12, there is of necessity a change of law also. So the priesthood was once the Levitical tribe, or the Levitical priesthood, that were taken from the Levitical tribe. And now who are the priests of God? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, We, as Christians, are the priests of God. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. What a great encouragement to know that there is a change of law, and there's a reason that that's an encouraging statement, because we can take no comfort in the law of Moses whatsoever, because it provided no comfort. Yet we can take comfort in knowing that it has been taken out of the way. It is no longer in force. One of the things about the law of Moses that is borne out by the Hebrew writer later in chapter 7 is that it made nothing perfect. In verse 19, he says that on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There was not that better hope under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant did not make anything perfect. What did the Old Covenant do? Now, understand when he says its uselessness, the author of this, by the inspiration of God, is not arguing with God himself and saying that a covenant that God put in place was of no use whatsoever. No, it served its purpose, lasting until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. And what did He do? He fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. But where the uselessness was in that law was that it was useless and weak to save man from sin. But it accomplished the purpose of preparing man, and especially the Jews, to receive the one who would remit that sin. Because the law, Romans chapter 5, about verse 20 and following, came in so that sin would increase. In other words, the transgressions were enumerated. Before the law was given, you didn't have such a system of instruction. But now, under that law, this was wrong, this was condemned, this was sin. And when the commandment came, and Paul understood the commandment and then did what was opposite of the commandment, he died because he was separated from God by way of sin. The law did not offer a man a way out of that sin. But remember that while the high priest would make offering for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement and do that year by year with blood that was not his own, but rather with the blood of bulls and goats, did it truly accomplish the washing away of sins? No, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But yet it was necessary in obedience so that the blood of Christ would wash away those sins. The law made nothing perfect, and it could not take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 11, we find there that it could not take away sin, just as well as verses 1 through 4, that there was no way for the law of Moses to remove sin from mankind, but it did in fact enumerate sin. And it was described by Paul as that which puts us under a yoke of slavery. Now think about Galatians 5:1 and what would be a good divine commentary on it. I could tell you what I think about it, but what I think about it you couldn't use to buy a cup of coffee with. But we have divine commentary on this verse. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery or a yoke of bondage. What is a divine commentary on that verse? You might find that in John chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." The law made it so that that was the case. But that law has been taken out of the way. Now, are we saying that there is no way for a man to sin? Absolutely not, because the law of Christ has been put into place. And although the law of Christ is indeed the law of liberty, should we transgress it, we are sinning against God. The difference is that we can obtain life from Christ our Lord, that we can repent of that sin, and His blood is sufficient to cleanse us of that sin, provided that we are Christians who have strayed. If one is not a child of God, there's yet further instruction for him that he should become a child of God. But as children of God, we have within the law of Christ, the law of liberty. The law of liberty does not give us freedom to do whatever we like. Now, of course, we can do that. We can, of our own free will, choose to do whatever we like. But the law of liberty does not authorize that behavior. And it does not certainly give us the hope of doing such behavior, living out such behavior, and yet somehow being rewarded by God for it. It is the law of liberty in that it sets us free from sin. We're not at liberty to sin and be okay with that. I had a fellow argue with me years ago from the statement that Paul makes that all things are lawful for me. And in that he said, all things are lawful for me, the law of liberty allows us to do that and know that we're never going to lose our soul. We can even commit murder. We can even commit adultery. We can tear apart someone else's home and destroy that, and God's okay with that. No, the all things are lawful, that would not harmonize with the fact that sin is a transgression of the law. So Paul was not saying sin is lawful and then turning around and condemning the very thing he just affirmed as being okay by the very idea. No, the all things that were lawful to him were those things that were considered authorized liberties. The idea of things that were matters of indifference to God. It is lawful for us to have the Lord's Supper after the lesson rather than before the lesson, or before the lesson rather than after the lesson. It is lawful for us to have a projector to use as a teaching tool because we're not adding to the Word of God. This is an authorized liberty, an expedient that expedites the command to teach. It helps us carry out that command in a way that builds up. That's the all things that are lawful. Eating of certain meats would be lawful. But if it offended and if it caused someone to violate his conscience, then I did not need to engage in that liberty that I was given by the law of Christ. So the law of Christ is the law of liberty that does, in fact, do the opposite of what the law could not do. The law could not make one perfect, but the law of liberty can. In James chapter 1 and in verse 4, we are told there to let endurance have its perfect result so that we may be perfect, lacking in nothing. We can be perfect and complete. How are we going to come to the place where we let endurance have its perfect result? Oh, the only way to do that is to make the application of God's divine will as we have studied so that we can continue to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if we do that, then indeed we have the liberty that we're looking for from sin, the freedom from sin, but we are also being made perfect. We have developed a stamina or the endurance that is needed because the law of Christ assists us along that line. James chapter 1 and verse 25, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Notice who will be blessed. Not simply the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, but the one who looks into it and abides by it. He decides that he's going to live according to it, and he becomes a doer of that. What this law, the law of liberty, did is provided for the taking away of sins. And Jeremiah foretells of it in Jeremiah 31. When he speaks of the new covenant to come, and he speaks of its being ushered in verse 34, he says of God that he will forgive their iniquities and their sins he will remember no more. So indeed the law of Christ provides us with the comfort that was not found during the Mosaic age. One who was considered an avid student of the law of Moses could find no hope in that book of present forgiveness of sins, because there was a constant reminder of sins year by year. And yet, once Christ ushered in the New Testament, which superseded that old covenant, there was the encouragement of knowing that we could indeed have the present forgiveness of sins and the promise eternal life. Now, where there was some comfort in the Old Testament was that it looked ahead to that time. Although it wasn't realized at that moment, it looked ahead to it. Remember what Paul said in Romans 15 and in verse 4? Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And this was a statement of great hope. Of necessity, there takes place a change of law, because by reason of that, we can be right with the Lord on the basis of His grace. Here's something else that's of great encouragement. When you read, you can understand. How often have I talked to folks who believe that they simply cannot understand the Scriptures? Not that long ago, I had a conversation with someone who said There's just so much in there I don't think I can understand. There's just so much. This is an old friend. And I was talking to my old friend about doing what was right. They have not yet obeyed the gospel. And finally, they're approaching an age, as I am approaching an age, they're approaching an age where they're starting to think about this kind of thing. And so, as I impressed upon him the need to understand that life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away, that you're playing Russian roulette with your soul, if you say, well, I'm going to put it off a little while longer, and then maybe when I get a certain age, I'm going to start studying a little bit more. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And so as he and I were talking about his situation, he finally said to me, well, I just don't think I can understand the Scriptures. There's just so much in there I don't understand. I did not ask the question, but it crossed my mind, how much time have you spent devoted to understanding the Scriptures? How much time have you spent in study? Have you been assembling faithfully? Have you been going to a sound congregation? He has no earthly idea what a sound congregation is. And so that tells me he's not been assembling faithfully. Have you been studying on a regular basis? He has not. Why? Because he's convinced himself that he cannot understand. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is Paul's letter to the saints at Ephesus. And he essentially affirms that all can read and understand the Word of God. Now, one of the funny things that happens from time to time, and I've had this happen so many times, is that when I'm explaining that to those that have yet to obey the gospel or who struggle with understanding the Scriptures, somehow they reach into their bag of tricks and pull out a Scripture. And the Scripture they pull out is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The Scripture there reads by Peter, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Somehow I am to understand from this verse that no prophecy of Scripture being a matter of one's own interpretation, it is above the ability of man to interpret. That's not what Peter is teaching. Peter's affirmation here is that the Scripture did not originate in the mind of man, that it was men moved by the Spirit of God who revealed the truth of God. It was not a cleverly devised tale, as he has just shown before that. But the odd thing about it is, these folks who tell us that we can't understand the Scriptures, and then they cite this passage to tell us that, are citing a passage that they say we can understand, that somehow tells us we can't understand it. If that's not the most circular reasoning ever, I don't know what is. But there is indeed comfort in knowing that we can understand the Bible. Our faith is not ever to rest on the wisdom of men. Don't you ever say, well, I believe something because I heard a preacher say that. Don't you ever say, I believe it because Chris Bates said it. And while I didn't say this at the outset of this lesson tonight, let me take the time to say it yet once again. As I said this morning, anything you hear me teach is subject to review. If what I say does not line up with the Scripture, you accept the Scriptures. And you bring to me my error. But don't leave here and say, well, if Chris says it, it must be true. I will do my dead level best. This is what I do. I will do my dead level best to teach the truth of God and to teach it without adulterating it, to teach it in all of its simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. But I can make a mistake from time to time, and indeed I do make mistakes from time to time. And you would be my friend to point that out if I have taught something that is not true. I don't want to teach anything that isn't true. So you believe the Scripture. Don't rest your faith ever on what any man says, no matter who that man is, no matter how you feel about him, no matter how close you are. Paul said, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 5. Something else that provides me with comfort is to know that I can search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. And I'm not the least bit offended when I find you doing that. I love to hear Bible pages turning to make sure that what I'm saying is right. I'm not offended at all when you hear me say something and pick your Bible up and start looking through to see if that's so. That's encouraging to me because I may very well be wrong, and I don't want to be. It's not about being right or wrong from the standpoint of winning an argument, but being right or wrong in the sight of God. That's what I'm concerned about. I want to make sure I'm right in the sight of God. And I can search the Scriptures, and you can search the Scriptures to see whether the things are so that I'm teaching, to see whether the things are so that another preacher is teaching. And the Jews at Berea did the same thing to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching was indeed rooted in Scripture. And one of the unique things about this book, by this book I mean the Bible, is that I can, in looking into that book, study the very words by which I'm going to be judged. There's nothing else coming. There's no other information out there that I don't know about. This is it. This is what I'm going to be judged by. It's not going to change tomorrow. It's not going to change over the years. It's not going to change at any time. But this is God's fixed word forever settled in heaven. And Jesus said in John 12 and in verse 48 that he who rejects me and does not receive my teachings or my sayings or my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. And while I've said before, it is absolutely impossible to know every word that's on the law, on the books of the law that govern this country. And some of those laws contradict one another, so it really isn't a fair thing to say that ignorance is no excuse of the law or no excuse of breaking the law, because there are judges and lawyers who don't know what the law says, because one law says this, another says that, and they can't. Just go to 8 different tax attorneys come April and see what happens. And they all claim to be experts on the law. You will get 8 different figures for your tax return. That's a law put in place by man. You're not going to ask the question, Lord, what must I do to be saved, and find different answers given to that question. You're not going to find different answers given to the question, what must I do to go to heaven? You're not going to find different answers given to what's the proper worship of the New Testament church? You're not going to find different answers given to, is the Word of God authoritative and binding? You're not going to find different answers to that in the Scriptures. It is consistent, complete, and thorough throughout. So we can know the standard by which we're going to be judged before Almighty God, before Christ His Son. As Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. What about you? Do you take comfort in knowing the will of Christ? It brings so much comfort. One final point, and the lesson is yours. What about these words of great comfort? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Paul has just begun a discourse there, saying in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we have suffered with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. This business of being an heir of God and an heir of Christ, a fellow heir with Christ, is contingent upon whether or not we're children of God. This is not an umbrella-style heir or an umbrella-style inheritance where everyone is an heir of God. No, those in Christ are heirs of God. Those in Christ are fellow heirs with Christ, provided they continue faithfully serving the Lord. And these future blessings that we're talking about, that God would give to us, comes in the form of what we're talking about, an inheritance. In the great judgment scene of Matthew 25 and in verse 34, Jesus addresses two different crowds. One is the crowd on His right, the other is the crowd on His left. Those on the left He describes as goats, and those on the right He describes as sheep. And to the sheep who followed the shepherd, He says, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul spoke similar words to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he said to them in Acts 20 and in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." In Hebrews 6 and in verse 12, we speak there, or the writer speaks there, of an inheritance, that those readers should not lack in diligence, but that they should look ahead to that inheritance, that they should not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. What is the promise that they inherit? 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." The inheritance that remains for us, that is given us in Christ, that is given us by way of the relationship we can have with God in Christ Jesus, is the inheritance of the realized promise of eternal life. The hope that is no longer hope. The hope that is no longer that which we do not see, but now that which we do see, so that it is no longer hope, but the revelation of God's divine will and the giving of that promise in full of everlasting life. Now we have everlasting life by way of a promise. But then, on that final occasion, we shall have it in its fullness. And comfort is surely realized in that this is an inheritance that no one can squander or take away from us. And I mean by that, if we do not receive this inheritance, this one sits squarely on us. We cannot say, "Well, I didn't go to heaven because so-and-so tempted me. So-and-so caused me to look that direction and keep my eyes from going back to the Lord." That's all within my control. And don't mistake this for some kind of meritorious earning of salvation. That's not at all what I'm teaching. That's not at all what the Bible teaches, and that's not what I believe. What I'm saying is that so long as we follow the Lord, as sheep follow the shepherd, so long as we are in a right relationship with Him and continue to serve Him faithfully and obey Him from the heart, no one can snatch us from His hand. But if we stop listening to Him, if we stop hearing the words of Scripture, then indeed we have become that sheep that has left the fold. We are no longer in the fold of safety under the guidance of that shepherd. We have turned away from Him, and the wolves will descend. But what great comfort in knowing that if I remain faithful to the Lord, that salvation will not be squandered. That salvation will not be stripped of me. I will not be disqualified. But again, for that to be so, I must remain faithful to the Lord. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. As you read through the Scriptures, you're going to come across a number of discouraging words. You'll find a lot of those. How about the words that were recorded by the prophet Jeremiah concerning the old paths of God, but they said, "We will not walk in it"? Isn't that discouraging? Were they not discouraging words when Paul spoke of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had caused many to go astray? Or Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had caused some to suffer shipwreck in regard to the faith? Or those that after hearing Paul preach the gospel began to sneer? Or those who after hearing the resurrection of the Christ said they didn't want to hear any more of that? We listened until that word and that was all we had to hear. We didn't want any more of that. Discouraging words. And yet the Bible is full of many words of great encouragement. We can focus on being discouraged, or we can allow the Lord to encourage us and comfort us through the pages of His holy word. The comfort that He provides in Jesus Christ. We have comfort if we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the next phase of this relationship is one of eternal nature. That is, that we will leave this life to eternity. It is a great and glorious occasion that we can look forward to. And we long for that. We long for it like Paul did. But Paul had a perspective that so few have. And we would do well to have the same perspective when he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Is that your perspective? What great words of encouragement that if Paul continued on in the flesh, it would mean fruitful labor. In what sense, Paul? Fruitful labor in the vineyard of the Lord, in the kingdom of Christ and God. But no, if he should die, he could look forward also then to the going on of eternal life, and we can have the same comfort. Regardless of all that's going on around us, regardless of all of the bad news that we hear all the time, regardless of all the great loss that we suffer, we can take comfort in the words of Scripture and the promise God has made to those in Christ. So the question now is, are you in Christ? You may say, well, what does that mean? How can I be in Christ? Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." To get into Christ, I must be baptized into Christ. Why is that significant? Because the same writer in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 says there, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Oh, the salvation that's in Christ. The salvation God gives us by grace that's in Christ. That's right. If I need and want and desire salvation, I have to go where it is. It's in Christ. How do I get there? As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that, repent of my sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And then and only then can it be said of me that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What great comfort in knowing that I can do that right now if I'm subject to that and be saved. You don't have to put that off. You don't have to wait until there's a crowd of folks to be baptized to justify the preacher getting wet. It's an urgent matter that you need to resolve right now if you're subject to that invitation. We extend that invitation to you. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, you've put on Christ, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. You've allowed discouragements to take you away, and you need the comforting words of Scripture. Let me provide you with some of those right now for your situation. Repent and pray the Lord that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and confess your sin to God and know and trust that He will forgive you as an erring child of God who comes back to Him in contrition of heart, in godly sorrow. Maybe as a child of God, you sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that tonight. We will not let you do that by yourself. We will pray with you and for you, doing whatever we can to encourage you to remain true to the Lord. Can we help you? Can we do something for you tonight that would facilitate your obedience to the gospel or your coming back to the Lord out of a lifestyle of sin, out of an erroneous situation or system of beliefs? What can we do for you to help you become a Christian? The invitation is extended, the instruction has been given, and if you're subject, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.